But this morning, the attribute that we're going to consider is inerrancy, the inerrancy of Scripture. And I want to start with just a discussion of terms, because in the discussion or in the debate of inerrancy, terms get a lot of discussion. Terminology is often where conversation gets sidetracked. And so I believe this morning, and I believe that the church historically has believed that the Bible is inerrant. Okay, that's the word I'm going to use because that was the word I came across through most of my study, and I think that's a good word. Another word that is often used in this discussion is the word infallible. And so if you notice, they both begin with the same prefix, the in, which both of these words are negative. In other words, meaning that these words convey something that is not true of the Bible. So when I say that the Bible is inerrant, it means that it is without error. Okay, without error. Or if we were to say the Bible is infallible, it means that it's impossible to err. So it's impossible of having error. And so although there is some difference between those two words, at the end of the day, they both affirm simply this truth, which is the truth I want to convey today, that the Bible is wholly and completely true in all that it says. So when I say that the Bible is inerrant, I mean that the Bible is wholly and completely true in all that it says. Now, I told you I chose inerrancy because that's the most common word that's used now, but I'm not married to that term. More importantly, I'm married to the idea behind the term, okay, that the Bible is wholly and completely true. That's what I want you to hear when I talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. So my hope is to convey not the word itself, but the idea behind it. And the definition that I'm arguing for when I say that the Bible is inerrant is that the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings, that it is wholly or completely true. Now, as we begin looking at inerrancy, we have to recognize here at the beginning that it's directly tied to what we looked at last week. So last week we looked at inspiration. Okay, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and inspiration is the foundation for inerrancy. These attributes are directly related. The importance of the doctrine of inspiration to the doctrine of inerrancy cannot be overstated. Okay, the two rise and fall together. So there is a statement in 1978 called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This is a North American statement that was put together, and it affirms, I mean, that's a statement worth your time. I mean, that goes into the weeds of what they mean by inerrancy. That I would commend that to you. But in that statement, the Chicago statement, that statement affirms that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. Okay, so even they recognize that these two terms are related. So that's why we started with inspiration, and this week we look at inerrancy. And so therefore, at the outset, because the Scriptures are inspired, because the Scriptures are God-breathed, the Scriptures are also inerrant. Okay, do you see? Because of their inspiration, they, by necessity, I'll argue, are also inerrant. To put it another way, to believe that the Bible is inspired and that the Bible is not inerrant is a contradiction. To claim that the Bible is inspired while not affirming inerrancy is a contradiction. To do so is to believe that God breathed out something that is not wholly true. Do you see that? So the two rise and fall together. So hopefully you recognize that's a problem, to believe that God inspired something, breathed out something that is not wholly true. Hopefully you'll see the issue with that as we work through. So simply put, because Scripture is inspired, Scripture is also inerrant. Well, let's look at our outline. So there's going to be 4 points that we walk through. And so here's the outline here at the beginning. So first, and I think most importantly, we're going to see inerrancy in the character of God. Okay, so we're going to look at the relationship between believing in inerrancy and the character of God. Then second, inerrancy in the testimony of Jesus. Then thirdly, we'll be very brief. We'll look at a few places where Scripture, passages and verses where inerrancy is just assumed. So we'll look at those. And then finally, we'll look at objections considered, because there are objections to this, and I want to consider those and walk you through some of those. So some of you are thinking, let's just skip to 4 and not worry about anything else, right? But stick with me. We'll get there, Lord willing. So first, let's look at inerrancy in the character of God. Inerrancy in the character of God. So part of what it's at stake in the inerrancy discussion is how the God of the Bible presents himself. And so that's part of the question we ask is, who is the God that we meet in the Scriptures? And so there's two truths that inerrancy is built on. And they're two closely related truths. So first, truth one, which I already mentioned, but as we saw last week, Scripture is inspired. So 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20, 1:21, it's inspired, which means that it's God-breathed. So what Scripture says, God says. That was last week. That was inspiration. What Scripture says, God says. That's truth one. And assuming that truth, truth two is that God in Scripture is declared to be of such character that he cannot lie, that God is utterly truthful and trustworthy. In other words, God is always true. So you see, if God has inspired Scripture and God cannot lie, right, this is a pretty good foundation for believing that the Scriptures can't lie, they can't err, they can't be wrong. So when these two truths are combined, the God-breathed Scriptures are necessarily without error. In fact, they cannot err because God cannot err. Inerrancy is a doctrine that can be shown to be a clear implication of what Scripture says about the character of God and about the way that his character shapes his action as the author of Scripture. So inerrancy is an issue connected to God's character. That's the most important thing to understand, is what we say about Scripture. So when we charge Scripture with error, right, it doesn't stop at Scripture. It works its way up the ladder to the God who has inspired Scripture. So let's look at a few passages in Scripture where we see the character of God as it's described. So first one is going to be Numbers 23. So you can write these down. I have them up on the screen. You can just take a note. You can turn there if you want. But in Numbers 23, verse 19, this is a well-known story where Balak, this king, summons Balaam, who's this prophet figure, and he wants him to come curse the Israelites. And so he sends his group to go get Balaam to come curse the Israelites. And the Lord tells Balaam, don't do it because I've blessed them, so I'm not going to curse them. So he refuses. Balak sends his group again, says, I'll give him whatever he wants. I'll pay money. I will make it worth his while to curse this people. So he comes a second time. Balaam again refuses. Actually, he goes wrongly, right? He goes, but again, into the story, Balaam will not do it. And so Balak's frustrated. He can't believe that he can't buy off this prophet. And this is what, in Numbers 23, this is what Balaam says to Balak on why he will not curse the Israelites. Here's what he says. From the Lord, the Lord gives this message to give to Balak. He says, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And so right there, that first verse 19, God is not man that he should lie. This is the foundation of inerrancy. God is not like us, right? So you and me, right? You lie. I lie. We're able to lie, and we do lie, right? God is not like us that he can lie. He cannot lie. His character guarantees, his character is such that he cannot do it. And so when he said, I'm going to bless Israel, it was as good as done. It could not be otherwise because God said it and he will not lie. Okay, so that's a foundation. God is not man, right, that he should lie. So next, let's look at 2 Samuel 7. So this is kind of we're building a foundation that's going to, I think, withstand lots of attacks. Okay, so God is not man that can lie. But now 2 Samuel 7. So a fascinating chapter. I love 2 Samuel 7. We'll get there, Lord willing, in our study through 2 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel 7, David is out. He's looking at his huge palace, and he looks at the measly little temple, and he says, what's going on here? God has this measly temple, and I have this huge house, so I'm going to build a house for God. And that's what David says. He calls the prophet. The prophet says, do whatever you want to do in your heart. Do it. Then later, the Lord tells Nathan, he's not going to do it. Tell him not to do it. In fact, tell David that I'm going to build him a house. I don't need him. I've never needed anyone to build me a house, so tell David not to do it, but I'm going to build him a house. And so the Lord makes all these promises to David, and one of them is, I'm going to put your son on the throne who's going to rule forever. You're going to have an eternal kingdom. So David, humbled by this promise, I mean, he recognizes, oh my God, what are you saying about my offspring? I'm going to have a ruler who's going to rule on my throne forever. And so in response to what the Lord has promised, David has this prayer of gratitude. And it's at the end of his prayer, verse 28 of 2 Samuel 7, that David says this, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." And so David bases his confidence in these promises that God has just made on the fact, God, your words are true. True. Your words are true. Why? Because, God, you are true. So you're trustworthy. So when David hears these words from the Lord, he believes them. And so much like David, I mean, I would ask you, what hope do you have in the promises of God that you find in his word if you cannot be sure that his words and his promises are true? Right? You to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, you're robbing yourself of the very ground that you stand on to believe the promises that God's made to you. We'll say more about that at the end, but it's a big deal. And David says, your words, Lord, are true. You've promised this good thing, so I believe it. I mean, think about the alternative. Your words, O Lord, sometimes are true. Right? That's the alternative, right? Your words are true or they're not. Next, Titus 2. So let's go to the New Testament. Again, we're building our foundation. So in Titus 1, verse 2, this is Paul's beginning of the letter to Titus, the short letter to Titus. Listen to how he begins it. So Titus 1, Paul begins, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect," or God's chosen, "and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." Okay, I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of, so that God's people might be saved, "in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Again, so Paul's thinking, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm a servant, and my whole life is poured out so that God's people might be saved, for the faith of the elect, is what he says. And I'm doing so, I'm laboring in hope of eternal life. And so I'm pointing out all that I am so that God's people might have eternal life. And here's why. This promise of eternal life is from God, who never lies, and he promised it before the ages began. And so Paul bases his entire earthly ministry on the fact that God doesn't lie. Because if God lies, Paul is wasting his life. But it's the opposite. Paul says, I'm laboring, I'm pouring myself out for the sake of God's elect and their hope of eternal life because God promised it. And so the promise of God is the foundation of Paul's ministry, as he writes to Titus in chapter 1. In Paul's mind, the promise of eternal life is a guarantee because God promised it, and God never lies. Again, the alternative. God lies sometimes. So maybe the promise of eternal life is true. Maybe it's not. Lastly, Hebrews 6:18. Last passage we'll look at. The author of Hebrews, here in Hebrews 6:18, his aim, the author's aim, is to show the certainty of God's promise to Abraham that he'd be blessed. And so to do so, he says that God made an oath with Abraham. So listen to Hebrews 6:18. I think actually I'll pick up in verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise," that's to Abraham's offspring, "the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And so in other words, here's the author of Hebrews is saying, when God wanted Abraham and his heirs to be certain of the promise that he had made, he made, there were two flags that he stuck in the ground. He said it, he promised it, which would have been good enough, but he also guaranteed it with an oath. So by two unchangeable things. So his word and his promise, author of Hebrews said, is to guarantee the future hope of those who are heirs of Abraham, that they will be blessed. And so author of Hebrews says, so that we might be confident that we're going to hold fast to this hope that's been promised. And so the reason that the author of Hebrews has confidence is because God has said it and entered into an oath, and it's impossible for God to lie. So it would have been enough for his word to just promise it. But he says God wanted you to be extra sure. Though that would have been enough, he made an oath. He entered a covenant with Abraham also to make perfectly clear the confidence that Abraham and his heirs could have. And so again, the point, it's impossible for God to lie, is what the author of Hebrews says. Again, the promises of God are dependent upon the fact that God cannot lie. And so these are a selection of verses, but in light of these verses, the God-breathed scriptures are necessarily without error. They cannot err because God cannot err. Now we'll talk about some objections at the end, but right now let me simply say, at the end of the day, as Christians, we simply have to answer the question, which is this. The question we have to answer is this. Is the God that we find in the scriptures able and willing to preserve an inerrant word for his people? And that's the question. Is the God that we find in the scriptures able and willing to preserve his word for his people? Is he or is he not? I mean, that's at the bottom of this. Would he leave the revelation of himself in jeopardy so that it might be distorted through a process of translation? Right? Or is God able and willing to override that whole process to ensure that his word reaches his people, even in Hampton, Virginia, in the year 2018. That may mean overly simplistic to you, but at the end of the day, that's the question we're faced with. Is God able and willing to preserve his word for his people? And hopefully you'll hear a resounding yes. He's able and more than willing, and he has. But let's move on. So next, having seen the character of God in Scripture and the relationship between that and inerrancy, let's look at, second, the inerrancy in the testimony of Jesus. So inerrancy in the testimony of Jesus. One author, John Wyndham, who wrote a book called Christ in the Scriptures, and he writes this. He says, Christ's view of Scripture stands out with great clarity for those who believe that the Gospels, whether inerrant or not, present a fairly reliable account of his teaching. Okay, so remember, when Christ is on the earth walking and teaching, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. So when Jesus is talking about the Scriptures, he's talking about Old Testament, what was before him. And so what John Wyndham is saying is that Christ's view of the Scripture stands out with great clarity for those who believe that the Gospel at least present a reliable account of what happened. So he's saying, even if you don't believe that the Gospels are inerrant, if you believe the Gospels present accurately what Jesus taught and believed, it's clear what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. Okay, to him, he continues, to Jesus, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, and the teaching of the Old Testament was the teaching of the living God. To him, that is to Jesus, what Scripture said, God said. And so there's lots of passages we could go to, but we're going to look at a few places where Jesus affirms the truthfulness or the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Okay, so first we'll look at John 10. So John 10, verses 31 through 39. So here's what, I'll read. So you can turn or you can just listen as I read. John 10, beginning verse 31. Listen to the scene and then we'll unpack its significance for our purposes. So John 10, beginning verse 31. It reads, the Jews, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, right, in the Old Testament? Is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, end quote? Jesus again picking up, if God called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so again, so Jesus' entire argument here is on that little word, lowercase gods. Do you see it right there? There in verse 34. So Jesus' argument is because, and he's quoting Psalm 82. So in Psalm 82, there's kind of a passing remark that God revealed himself to the sons of God. So sons of God there is referring to men who receive the word. And so Jesus is saying, look, in the Old Testament, humans are referred to as gods, right? Lowercase g. So you Jews have no right to charge me with blasphemy because I called myself the Son of God, because God himself referred to humans as gods in Psalm 82. Now, some people say it's angels, right? But Jesus' point here, we're not going to discuss it in detail, but Jesus points to one obscure word in Psalm 82 to prove that they're not able to charge him guilty of blasphemy. So if you read Psalm 82, that word just, you'll fly right by it and think, okay, nothing of it. But Jesus says, because Scripture cannot be broken, this word is enough to stop you in your tracks. You have no right to accuse me of blasphemy and to murder me. Right? Jesus says, it is unbreakable. The Scriptures with are unbreakable. So here, I mean, this word, Jesus, I would say, is implying that every single word in the Scripture. So this is an obscure word in Psalm 82. And so Jesus is, I think, affirming that every word in Scripture is completely true and unbreakable and reliable. Okay, so that's one example, right? In Psalm 82, it's part of the unbreakable Scripture, Jesus says, that one word in Psalm 82. Now, another passage that I'll mention, we won't look at here, is John 17, when Jesus, in this high priestly prayer on behalf of his disciples, he's praying, and he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Right? And that's a noun, not a verb. And so it's not your word is truth, but your word is truth, is what Jesus says. Again, which is an insight into the clarity with which Jesus viewed God's word. He says, Father, your word is truth, the standard, the measure of truth, of reality. Like I said, we're going to move past that. So here's a couple other cases here where Jesus cites the Old Testament. Okay, and so when Jesus is citing these, so these specific ones, these are places where people will read the Old Testament narratives and they'll say, that's myth. Couldn't have happened in this world, right? Science defies it, could not have happened. And so when Jesus is walking and talking, he is referring back to these events, and either Jesus is deceived or Jesus believes that they actually happened. Okay, so let's look at a few of those. First, Matthew 12. Specifically verse 41. So Matthew 12, 41. So in Matthew 12, some Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they want to see a sign. Like, all right, prove to us that you are who you say you are. We want a sign. We want to judge the Son of God and see if he really is who he says he is. So show us a sign is what they say. Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. He says, you're not going to get any sign except the sign of Jonah. And then here's verse 40. I'll pick up in Matthew 12, beginning of verse 40. Here's how Jesus continues. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so the question we ask is, did Jesus believe that there was a literal Jonah who was literally in the belly of a fish or not? That's the question. Did he believe that the Old Testament account of Jonah was a truthful account of God's dealing with Nineveh? Or did Jesus know better? Those silly Old Testament stories. I'm just playing along with what you believe to be true. Right? Did Jesus know better and was just accommodating to their foolishness and say, yeah, I know you believe it's true, so I'm going to pretend like it was true? Right? Or is Jesus saying, I'm going to pretend like it's true because it is true? Because just like Jonah was 3 days down and then up, so the Son of Man, 3 days down and 3 days up. Jesus tells these Pharisees, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge you and condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. This is not a hypothetical preaching and repentance. Jesus is showing the Pharisees they are guilty. They're demanding a sign when the men of Nineveh got nothing close to what they have, and they repented at the word. Jonah says, repent, 40 days you're going to perish, and the whole town, from the greatest to least, repents. And Jesus is saying, you have something far greater than Jonah, and you're demanding a sign from me? And so his point is to say there's a judgment coming, and the men of Nineveh, not a hypothetical men, not a hypothetical judgment, but the men of Nineveh who actually physically repented and believed at the message of Jonah are going to rise up, and they're going to shame you at what they did to the response, at how they responded to Jonah, and how you're refusing to respond to me. And so we just asked, what did Jesus believe about Jonah and Nineveh? Right? Jesus seems to believe that Jonah was a real man who was really in the belly of a fish, and the men of Nineveh were real people that repented and are going to rise up at a real judgment. Right? It's literal all the way through. But it wasn't just the men of Nineveh. Look at Luke 17. Luke 17, this is the last one we'll look at. Luke 17. I'm going to read verses 26 through 32. So in Luke 17, this is the Olivet Discourse where Jesus refers to, in these verses, there's two separate events that he draws their attention to. They're Old Testament narrative events, and he relates the coming of the Son of Man to these two events. So listen to Luke 17. I'm going to start in verse 26, and I'll read through verse 32. And so listen if you can pick up where we're going with this. But here's what Jesus says. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and it destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let no one who is in the field turn back." Verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." So just like Jonah and the men of Nineveh, Jesus uses two other Old Testament narratives that are often criticized as unbelievable, and Jesus believes that they both actually happened. Right? It's hard to read that and think that Jesus doesn't believe it actually happened. I mean, I watched an interview online where a Christian, an evangelical, was being mocked. I mean, this host of the show read from Genesis the account of Lot and his wife, just read it, and then he stopped and said, "Do you really believe that?" I mean, mocking, "Can you really believe that something like that happened?" And the answer is, I'm going to follow Jesus on this one. I'm going to believe what he believed, and it seems to me that it's evident that Jesus believed it actually happened. He seems to believe that there was an actual flood that came and swept away all of Noah's contemporaries. And he seems to believe that Noah and his family were actually saved by an ark. He seems to believe that Sodom was destroyed by fire and sulfur, and that Lot's wife, yes, was in fact turned to a block of salt when she stopped and turned back towards Sodom. Jesus seems to really believe that, and his whole point in using those is that when he returns and when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be sudden. And so Jesus is saying, you ought not, the example of Noah and Lot ought not to be lost on you. So be ready when the Son of Man comes. It's going to be immediate. It's going to be sudden. So heed the warnings. Remember Lot's wife is what Jesus says. And the question that concerns us is whether Jesus trusted the historical accounts of the Old Testament. He's reading the scrolls. He's reading the scriptures. And so does he trust what they told about the forefathers, about the patriarchs, about the narratives that came in the Old Testament? The answer, in light of these specific passages, is yes. His view of Scripture stands out with great clarity, as Wenham argued. Jesus held the Scriptures in the highest possible regard. Now, in light of this, now I don't have time to unpack this, but in light of Jesus' clear understanding of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, it should shock us when Jesus says things like this, quote, words of Jesus, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words," what? "Never pass away." Or Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, don't commit murder. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery." Where have you heard that before? It's Jesus talking. In the law, in the Old Testament, from Moses, you've heard it. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you look at a woman with lustful intent, you're guilty of adultery." And so Jesus, not only does he have this high view of Scripture, Jesus also believes that his teaching is on par with that. So he says, I know you've heard it said, but I'm giving it a crystal clear meaning. Right? Because you Pharisees think, oh, I don't murder and I don't commit adultery, I'm safe. Jesus says, no, you're not safe. Because the law judges the heart, not just the actions. And so that says so much about who the identity of Jesus, but also about his teachings, that his word, he believed, was on par with the Scriptures, that he had the authority to correct and to rightly interpret the Scriptures, so they were on par with that. We're not going to go into any more detail there. Stop. Section 2. So number 3, point 3, inerrancy assumed. So we'll move quickly through this. And again, I'm going to mention some brief passages. But I think it's helpful. I mean, we read Psalm 19 earlier, with all the things that the psalmist said about God's word that was true and pure and things like that. But let me give you three other passages or verses to look at. First is Psalm 12:6. Psalm 12:6. Just listen to how the psalmist refers to the words of the Lord. It says, Psalm 12:6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So the words of the Lord are pure words. Or Psalm 119, verse 151. If you want to grow in your love for the Scriptures and you want to think rightly about the Scriptures, read Psalm 119. Right, there's 176 verses that are all focused on the law or the testimony or the commands of the Lord. So here's one of the verses from Psalm 119. It's verse 151. It says, "But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true." Just one of the verses. Then Proverbs 30, verse 5 is the last one I'll draw your attention to. "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him." And so my point is, just from those, they're just a few selections, but as, especially in the Psalms, the authors are assuming inerrancy. Now, they're going to use the word inerrant, but they're saying, your word is true. Every word is true. Your commandment is pure. You are true. So it's just an assumption. So as you believe these things, or as you have in your mind, okay, inerrancy, as you're reading the Scriptures, you're like, oh, it's there. It's there. Yeah, they do. And so a lot of Christians will just intuitively say, yeah, God's word is true. And so some of you, when I started talking about inerrancy, you'd say, well, I don't want to use that word, but yeah, I believe the Bible's true. And so all this is wasted on you because, like, oh, I believe that from the beginning. You could have sat down after you got up, and I'd have gone home believing the same thing. And it's because Christians, I think, intuitively believe these things. Inerrancy, though the word isn't used, the idea pervades the entire Scriptures, Old and New Testament. God's word, God's commands, God's precepts cannot be anything but true, pure, trustworthy. And so as we come to a close, we're going to consider some of the most common objections, and I think it's helpful to be aware of these, but like I just said, my sense through my experience is that most Christians don't really wrestle with this question. They don't stay awake at night wondering, is all Scripture true or not? Now maybe some do, but most don't. Most Christians that I talk to simply say, yeah, God's word is true, which I think is right, and I'll tell you why I think that is at the end. But here, let's work through a handful of common objections. There are lots of them, and lots that I won't be able to address here, but here's some of the main ones. Objections consider. The first one, the objection that the Bible is only inerrant or wholly true in matters of faith and practice. The Bible, people say, it's only intended to address things that have to do with our faith and practice. It's just a religious book. Those are the most important things, the things about God and about spiritual life. So the Bible's absolutely true when it talks about those, but when it talks about other things, like what king ruled over what nation or what person was born after what person, when it talks about those more scientific, more other non-relatable things to spirituality, they could be wrong. In fact, they are wrong. That's what people say. So it's just faith and practice. So we want to affirm inerrancy on the areas where it's talking about God and spiritual things, right? Which this sounds good and well, sounds spiritual, until you consider what the Bible actually says about itself, right? Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. God's word, no exception, is pure and true. I mean, this idea that there are distinctions within the Bible itself, distinctions between important truth and unimportant facts, right, that's foreign to the Bible. If the Bible distinguished between those things, we would have a right to say, okay, maybe that's what it's doing, but there is no distinction. That's us putting distinctions on them, saying, okay, we got to make sense of this, when the Bible doesn't allow itself to be distinguished that way. It's foreign to the Bible. As we saw last week, just as an inspiration extends to every word of Scripture, so also does inerrancy. It really is. I'm not just saying this. This is an all or nothing doctrine. Anyone who would seek to make a true false distinction between any parts of Scripture, whether it's a creation account or the reign of certain kings or certain miracles, for anyone to claim that it's necessary to determine what's true and what's not, right? So if you say, well, when you come to the Bible, you've got to be able to know when it's talking about what's matters and what's true, and to anyone to say that that's what we have to do, they are, whether intentionally or unintentionally, right, they are putting themselves above Scripture, as I am the judge of this word. Do you see that? Whether it's intentional or not, that's what you're doing. You say, okay, true, true, yep, inerrant, oh, nope, don't worry about that, doesn't matter. Right? When you're in that place, you are above Scripture saying, I have authority, I have discernment, I have a wisdom where I can rightly judge this. And the problem with that is that it's God's word to us, and we are under, always under the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not subject to human judgment, right? It's like if I wake up and say, nope, the sun's not shining today. Is that subject to my judgment? Does what I say make it true or untrue? God's word is true whether I judge it to be important or not. So that's the first one. Bible is inerrant and only matters of faith and practice. I don't think that holds up. Second, the Bible is full of errors and or contradictions. The Bible is full of errors and contradictions, which is probably the most common. Right? Maybe you have Facebook friends, so you see this common, or posts or things like that. Now, the first thing to do when confronted with this charge, so if you're personally confronted with this, and the first thing to do is simply to ask, okay, what errors, what contradictions are you talking about? Would you mind telling me what specific verses and passages you're talking about? I'd love to hear from you which ones you're talking about, because at that point, what's going to happen? Most people aren't going to be able to say anything. Right? They've just heard it. The Bible's full of contradictions. You silly Christians. Okay, let's talk about them. They're just full of contradictions. Right? So you want to press them. Well, tell me. Let's go. Now that'll be, most people just say, I have nothing to say. But in some cases, there will be a list of, here's passages, this and this and this and this. Okay, and so there you can work. You can work with this. Okay, let's walk through these. Let's look at these. And we must acknowledge that there are difficulties. Right? There are parts, there are passages, there are verses that are difficult. There are problematic passages. There are places where what seem to be apparent contradictions. That's there. We can't hide from that. We have to say, okay, we know this. But, and here's where I want to make a clear point. We should be clear. The way that we approach these problem passages, the way that we approach these issues is going to go a long way in determining how we walk away from them. And so what I mean is this. So, here's a problematic passage. There's two approaches to this. And how you approach it is going to go a long way in determining how you leave it. Okay, so approach number one, right? You've made up in your mind. This book is full of errors. These foolish Christians have been deceived. It's not inspired. I'm going to find out the issues, right? So if that's my motivation in going, what am I going to find there? I've already made up my mind regarding what's true of this. And so when I walk away, I'm going to say, yeah, see, I don't buy any of your explanations. They all fall short. I don't believe it. Right? So I'm going to find errors, and I'm going to shut those foolish Christians down, right, if that's the first approach. Right? The verdict has already been passed. But second approach, right, when I would say this is the Christian approach, right, so we don't hide from this problematic passage, but when we approach it, we're coming from approach two. Okay, I believe Scriptures are true. I believe they're inspired. Okay, so how am I going to make sense of these? How can I reconcile these? Not believing it's going to be really easy, but okay, there has to be some way to reconcile this. There has to be something here that can satisfy the curiosities or the issues. Another question would be, how's the church, another way that helps this approach is, how's the church historically dealt with these difficulties? Right? I mean, just to be clear, there are no new issues or contradictions that are being found in 2018. And there's nothing new, no new charge against the church. So the church has been addressing the same issues, the same passages, same problematic genealogies since its inception. Every age in the church, it's dealt with the charge of error or contradiction. And so we have a whole host of material. I mean, I found a book, 1874, published, titled Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. And then there was a 1932 and a 1954 and then a 1982. All different authors, but similar titles. And so age after age, the church has the responsibility of dealing with these. And so we shouldn't be afraid to acknowledge that there are some problematic passages or verses. And on a case-by-case basis, we should be willing to allow the possibility of being unable to solve it satisfactorily. Right? So we may have to walk away and say, I don't know how to make sense of that. And that's okay. But we walk away unable to solve a particular problem, not because Scripture is wrong, but because our understanding of Scripture, it's never perfect. Which means that there may be cases where we'll be unable to find a solution that satisfies us or satisfies the person we're talking to. We ought to recognize, and hear me say this, every problem or error or contradiction, I use quotes, problem, error, contradiction in Scripture, there have been satisfactory solutions put forward. In other words, every problem that you're ever going to be faced with has been addressed in the history of the church, right? Probably within this past generation. So you don't have to be afraid, right? It's okay to say, I don't know how to answer that, but would you let me go do some research or give you a book or point you in a direction? Right? You don't have to be afraid of these things. That's what turns people away when we say, I'm not going to listen to you. Right? We should receive the difficulty sometimes. Yeah, it's not an easy answer, but here's several solutions that have been put forward that I think they address the issue. Maybe not as well as you would like, but I think it's a reasonable explanation of what's happening here. And so for hundreds of years, highly competent biblical scholars have read and studied those problem texts and have still found no difficulty in holding to a doctrine like inerrancy. And so you have some who they say, oh, nope, Bible's full of errors, right? But for every one professional Bible scholar that's gone that way, you have hundreds who've said, oh, yeah, I've done the research and I still affirm. I still read. I still trust the Bible. Right? So don't be afraid of those problem passages. Okay, next. We got three more, but we're going to look really quickly through those. So number three, next objection. The Bible is written by humans, right? So yeah, you say it's inerrant, but okay, maybe from God, but once it gets to humans, right, how can you say that they didn't err? I mean, they're human after all. Right? So we addressed this some last week in inspiration because Paul labels the written Scripture as inspired, which I think goes a long way in addressing this. But let's just do, for sake of argument, I would simply ask, was Jesus fully human? Was he really a human? Right? The Bible teaches yes. And so then the follow-up question, did Jesus ever sin? No. Okay, so he's fully human, he doesn't sin. So did Jesus' humanity necessarily corrupt him? Or was there a way for full humanity, full divinity to coexist and not have divinity or humanity stained by sin? Right? So that's an example. So I'd always go to Jesus and say, here's a mixture of human and divine, and it's not corrupt. So one author says, just as Christ's human nature, however weak and lowly, remained free of sin, so also Scripture is conceived without defect or stain. Totally human in all its parts, but also divine in all its parts. So we don't have to shy away from the human role in writing Scripture. We say, yes, humans wrote it. We don't have to say, oh, that, if we want to claim inerrancy, then we can't have any human role. No, we say, yes, they wrote it. But God wrote it also, and he superintended what was written. Here's one other quote, which I think is really helpful. Listen to what he says. He says, it's one thing to say that because we are human, we can make mistakes. It's another thing to say that we must. You see, it's one thing to say, because you're human, you make mistakes. It's another thing to say, because you're human, you must make mistakes. So to assume because humans wrote, they necessarily erred in what they wrote or what they copied, right? That doesn't necessarily flow from the doctrine of humanity. The doctrine of inerrancy, therefore, doesn't diminish the humanity of Scripture any more than the deity of Christ diminishes the reality of human flesh. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But I think that addresses the humanness of. And for all these, if one of these you really are wanting to read into, come see me. I've got books and books that I can point you to. Okay, next to last objection. We no longer have the original manuscripts. We no longer have the original manuscripts. So if you don't know, so what we have, every human translation is a copy of 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 a copy, all the way down the line. And so we have copies of copies. The original letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, it does not exist anymore. And so people say, well, the original doesn't exist, and inerrancy applies to the original, and so how can you say that any translation is inerrant? Now, the first thing that I'll say, which we don't often think about, but I think it's a blessing that the originals don't exist. I think about the church at Rome and relics and the worship of things. And so if Paul's actual letter that was into Rome existed somewhere, right, we'd be making our pilgrimages to go see that and worshiping what Paul wrote. Right, so I think it's a good thing that they don't exist. But so addressing the concern, we only have copies of what Paul or what Moses wrote. So the argument, if only the original manuscripts were inerrant and they're not with us anymore, then arguing over inerrancy is pointless. We're arguing about something that doesn't exist. Well, here's how we respond. First, for over 99% of the words in the Bible, so over 99% of every word that is in your English translation, we know with confidence what the original manuscript said. So that means that we can affirm inerrancy of the words in the manuscripts to the extent that they're the same as the originals. And so over 99% of the words are identical with the original. So we can say over 99% of these words are inerrant because they accurately represent the original. Now for those less than 1%, we know, right, you have footnotes that say here's a textual variant. And so for those, it's a small portion, but the translators tell us when they're not sure what all the copies have said, right? So whether it's not clear, but when the places where there are the variances, right, the correct decision is often really clear. Right? So they'll look and say, oh, there's some difference, but all of these agree and this is the one difference. So okay, we're pretty certain what it said. Right? But in the small percent of cases where they say we don't know if this is an I or an E. So this wasn't, none of the originals were written in English. This is just an example. So if they say, we have no idea if this is an I or an E, right? The examples where that's the case, right, that there's when there's no certainty regarding what the original said, the sense of the sentence or the context is never in question. And so it's like an I or an E. So it's like, well, it's an I or an E. We don't know, but we know what the word is, or we know how it's functioning in the sentence or in the context. So meaning is never affected by this. And so again, this is a whole discussion. I have books that I can point to you, and I'd be happy to talk with these. But again, we have reliable translations of the originals. Okay, that, hear me say that. Over 99%, we're absolutely sure, because of textual criticism, we've been able to, not we, I act like I'm part of it, right? There are people way smarter than me, right? But they're able to know exactly what the copies of the copies of the copies, as they align the copies, they get to the original. And with certainty are sure what it said. Last thing I'll say, last objection, there are too many interpretations. Right? So maybe you hear this. You guys can't even agree what it says. It can't be inerrant because you believe so many different things. Right? And so I would simply say, I'll quote a man named Sam Storms. He says, it's no objection to inerrancy that our interpretations of the Bible are less than uniform. The explanation for disparate interpretations must rest with the interpreter, not with the text. So the fact that I read the New Testament and say, okay, I think that Christians should be baptized upon repentance and faith. And I have a brother or sister who believes that upon birth, right, covenant children should be baptized. So we disagree, right? So we read the same texts and we disagree. One of us is wrong, right? The Bible's not wrong. One of us is wrong, right? They're wrong, right? The Presbyterian's wrong. Right, but the point is simply to say when there's disagreement, it doesn't say there's a problem with the text. Right? That's an interpreter's problem, and we will always have imperfect understanding. And so it's not a charge against inerrancy that there's lots of different interpretations. And again, so there's many more objections, and if you have more that you want to hear or resources on, I'm happy to talk. But let me close with two applications, and then we'll be done. The first application is simply this: God is true. God is true, which means the precious promises that we as Christians hold dear, the promises that you base your life upon, the promise that sustains your hope in the midst of trial or darkness or despair, these promises, right, where do we find them? They don't come to us anywhere but through the Scriptures. Therefore, the doctrine of the truthfulness or the trustworthiness or the inerrancy of Scripture is directly related to our spiritual health, to our spiritual life. And so my question is, where is your hope? how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, has been laid for your faith where? In his excellent word. Right? How firm a foundation. And so, fear not, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Nothing will ever separate you from my love. All things, cancer, death, depression, suffering, all things are working together for your good who's been called according to his purpose. There is a future resurrection. We mourn death with hope because there's another day coming when the dead will be raised to life in Christ. Or there's eternal life. This isn't all we've got. There's a resurrection and an eternal life. Or your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins have been cast. These promises from Scripture, they're either true or they're not. And I think you have really, really good reason to believe they're true and to base your life upon them, as I do the same. The good news for us today here is that God and His Word are true. And so we build on that foundation. It is a solid foundation. Then second, the second application. Let me one last word about that. So as you're reading your Bibles, right, make notes of God's promises to you. Make notes of them. Have a promise book, right? As you're reading New Testament, Old Testament, as you see a promise, write it down, right? Because if God's promised it, you can believe it. You can bank on it. Okay, then second application. And simply this. This is the edification versus evangelism. Okay, edification versus evangelism. I just want to close with saying that this whole discussion, so the whole discussion on this on the inerrancy of Scripture, it's primarily for the edification of Christians. Right? It's a doctrine to encourage you as Christians. Right? That's the primary purpose. As I said earlier, most Christians believe this. And so most of this is a reminder saying, oh yeah, I know this, it's right for me to believe this. So it's an encouragement. You should keep on believing. Now, the doctrine of inerrancy is not primarily evangelistic. There is some, but not a lot, of apologetic benefit of the doctrine of inerrancy, which means that when someone takes issue with this, right, I'm not going to argue this point. I'm not going to say, no, if I can convince you that the Scripture is inerrant, then you're going to believe in Jesus and get saved. Okay, that's not typically how it works. Right? It's good to be aware of some objections. It's good to know where to find some good sources, but at the end of the day, I'm not convinced that belief in inerrancy typically precedes faith in Christ. In other words, I don't think that conversion typically follows someone being convinced of inerrancy. Do you see what I'm saying? How I don't think it normally works? Rather, typically what happens is that conversion precedes belief in inerrancy. So I'm going to argue with someone, not about inerrancy, but about the gospel and about God's claims on their life and about what God has done in Christ. Which is why I say most Christians believe that God's word is true because they've repented and believed. They have faith. And so then they come to the Scripture and say, yeah, of course, I know God. I've been reconciled to him through Jesus. Of course his word is true. And so the reason that most Christians tend to believe this is because of the work that God does in saving someone, in conversion. When you become a Christian, something happens. And so I'm going to close with this quote. Listen to this quote. This is a powerful quote. And this will help you think about your job, your burden in evangelism or in apologetics, in defending or using reason to convince someone. Listen to this quote. It's a bit lengthy, but follow along. This man writes, he says, "Since for unbelieving men and women, religion seems to stand by opinion alone, they, in order not to believe anything foolishly or lightly, both wish and demand rational proof that Moses and the prophets spoke divinely." So most religious people, most unbelieving men, believe religion is just an opinion. So they need proof that it's divinely inspired, that Moses and the prophets spoke divinely. So that's what they're seeking, proof. But I reply, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's heart before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they are faithfully proclaimed they have faithfully proclaimed what they have been divinely commanded. So do you hear the logic there? He says, until the Spirit inwardly testifies that this is God's word, no human reason is going to convince me. Right? And so we pray, our focus is not on arguing doctrines, but on pointing to Jesus and his gospel. Because that's the power. Right? And so we should know these things, but we should know more importantly the gospel. And that's where we meet people. Well, let's pray as we close.